Well, I'm glad to be back here again and bring greetings, rather, from the folks in Aberdeen, the Christian Union, and from our own congregation, which remembering you in prayer every week. You've asked me to speak on the subject or answer the question, can God hold man responsible? Can God hold man, it has been said in different forms, but this is it as I've got it, I think. Now, can God hold man responsible? And there's a good deal in that, as you can see. I could answer it thus in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 words and leave it at that. The answer is yes, he can and does. All right? But you would want me to support that simple answer a little, I think, which we'll try to do. Yes, he can, and he does, because man is the climax and crown of the Almighty's whole creation, which may very well have begun, so the hint in Job 38 and 7 about the sons of God applauding the work of creation, which may have begun with the angels, then gone on to the natural universe, and you have all that in Genesis 1, with man as the climax and angels and men at the opposite ends of the whole process. That's just a hint to Job, so there are other hints too. A number of times throughout the scriptures, from the beginning of Genesis on, you have the heaven and the earth, and this is the order of the heaven and the earth, which suggests also heavenly beings before earthly. Anyway, that's not so very important for our matter. Man, at any rate, and this is quite clear from the whole of Genesis and the climax of man's creation, because man is the climax and the crown of creation, he has the fullest measure of creaturely responsibility. God made and took pleasure and takes pleasure in the lower orders of creation. But he made angels and men as rational, intelligent beings because he sought a richer and more satisfying response, free will response from his higher creatures, you see. And man, principally, because man is next to God, not the angels. They are servants of God, and servants of God's, the holy angels, are servants of God's chosen people, his church. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, other places, but that's quite clear. Must be very, very clear with that. A man is next to God. Which is perhaps proved by the fact that Israel, the Old Testament church, as we may very well call Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. And the church, the New Testament church, is called the bride and even the body of Christ. You see the uniquely intimate relation between God and man. And of course, that is supported naturally by what is stated in Genesis 1:26-27 about the creation of man. That man is unique amongst all God's creatures in that he is made in the image of God. And this is stated and repeated in the first chapter, and then again the fourth chapter, or the beginning of five, that man is made in the image of God. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in the scriptures that angels are made in the image of God. But man is made in the image of God. So he is obviously the highest creature of all God's creation, and was created to be responsible, as the animals weren't. It was that man might assume responsibility for himself and his life in relation to God, his creator, that he was made thus. So man's responsibility belongs to the essential category of his being. It's part of God's purpose that man is made a responsible being. Now, of course, there is also this, the privilege. And man is the most privileged of all God's creatures. Privilege brings responsibility. I think the best way to think of that is to think of so many biblical things and doctrinal things and Christian things is to think in domestic, homely terms, family terms. You know, the family analogies in the Bible, from the Trinity downwards, are so very, very helpful to us, because it means that we can think of the profoundest things, even the mysterious things, like the Trinity itself, in simple categories. Not only that we can understand, some of us doubtless can understand more complex and subtle categories than that, but in such categories we could teach little children. And some of you doubtless are involved in that, or will be involved in that, you see. It seems absolutely wonderful to me. I'm more and more impressed with this as I think through the deep things and the profound things in the Bible. How one takes refuge, if that's the right way, I don't know if that's the right way to put it, in these simple family categories as being so helpful to. And so here, you see, the thing that characterizes a son or daughter of a house over against, if there still are such creatures in the world, servants, is that they are more responsible, you see. That is, responsible for the welfare of the family, in the way that even a servant, an employee, is not, you see. And so there are obligations and duties and responsibilities and privileges within the family, you see. And if God has brought us so near to his divine, eternal family, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as to be the next to him in creation, that's quite obvious. And this whole idea builds up to a climax in the book of the Revelation. Then it's quite clear that man is extraordinarily and uniquely privileged. And these great privileges that he has, even to understand his own body, as the animals certainly don't understand theirs, brings tremendous responsibility. Let's think then of man's privileges and his responsibility for them. I like to read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as well to show, and we all need to do this to get away from some of the preoccupations and the questions that we have about the creation and evolutionary questions and all that kind of thing, to read the whole thing through as a comparatively little child would read it, not ignoring any of the questions, but thinking the whole thing through on another level, and see what I would like to call the grace of God to man in creation, making this universe, creating the earth, and providing all the setting, the garden, the lavishness of provision for man's life, for an ideal, an idyllic life in the Garden of Eden. The whole thing is so wonderful. You see, the lavishness of God's provision for man in creation, setting him in the midst of the whole thing when it's prepared, and imposing upon him as a responsible creature, God made him, and he's God's creature, imposing upon him many instructions for his own good, for his own welfare, as a father and mother would do in the family, in the home. And only one negative thing, one only prohibition: don't touch that tree. And providing the whole thing in such wise, see the grace of this, the beauty of it, the lavishness and the largesse of it, you see, in such a way that there is absolutely no, man is untried, of course, he's what we would call innocent. You can speak of his original righteousness, even the scholars do that. But the important thing about him then is that there is absolutely no bias in him toward evil. In fact, you could put it the other way and say all the bias in him, because of the lavishness of God's creation and his gifts to him, and sitting in the midst of all this wonderful world, saying, here you are, enjoy the whole thing, except just that. You see. Indicates that it would be naturally, surely it would be naturally, far, far easier for man to respond to God and do his bidding and fulfill his will than to do the opposite. Everything in the whole situation, apart from this one single prohibition, favored man doing right and being utterly blessed by God. You see? There was only one thing against that, and of course it was Satan's presence. But then, Adam was not under Satan's influence at all. If anything, he was under the influence of his Creator, who sought fellowship with him in the garden. Obviously. And the heinousness, you see, the monstrosity of man's sin, you see, is accentuated by the fact that he sinned against the sheerest grace of God. That's what makes this sin, the sin, so absolutely terrible, that he sinned responsibly, he sinned voluntarily. Now, men today can't help sinning because they're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. He wasn't. Not at all. And so the responsibility for this first great sin lies absolutely heavily upon him, upon his shoulders. Satan was there, and his influence, yes, of course, and he was subtle and a liar as he is, and deceived Eve and then Adam. But Adam and Eve were not under his power at all. and it would have been reasonable to assume that whatsoever other influence was there, whatsoever commands were made or blandishments or enticements were offered him, he would refuse in loyalty to the one who had given him everything. And it was in face of all that, I want you to see the heinousness of it. How awful it is that this man set in these ideals around him should have sinned this sin. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about man's condition in Eden before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2, as being a condition before God of requirement of obedience. In fact, it speaks of God's covenant with Adam when he'd created him and set him in the midst of the garden, and the instructions and the commands that he's given, and the one prohibition. It calls it the covenant, God's covenant of works with man. Now, there's perhaps more, there are lots of things that are argued about in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 39 Articles, but there are perhaps fewer things there's perhaps nothing that is argued about more than this covenant of works, and indeed not only by those who would whittle away the truth, but by some of the soundest scholars of today, because there is a strange ring about word works, covenant of works. In fact, Professor John Murray, who sometimes comes here and speaks, and who is perhaps one of the most notable New Testament scholars, evangelical scholars in the world today, doesn't like to speak of the covenant of works, and speaks about what he calls the Adamic administration. And he uses that term, obviously seeking a term that does not put stress upon work, seeking a term that would fit the situation and confine it to Adam's experience, because of course that covenant began and ended with Adam, because of course Adam sinned and changed the whole situation. The word works hardly does justice, you see, it seems to me, to the grace of the condition in Eden before the fall. And hardly does justice to the dignity of man's responsibility as a fully responsible creature under God, with whom God obviously sought fellowship. It's true, of course, that Adam was commanded to work. Genesis 2:15. He was given work to do in the garden, as God himself had worked before that, and he thought it was a good thing to work, and he enjoyed work, and then of course enjoyed rest when it was over all the more. Got that in Genesis 2. And so he gave Adam something to do, but it was in this idyllic situation, you see, in the context, again with the simple analogy of the family, in the context of family obedience to the son of the house. And father says, do this, you see, in the interest of the house, fetch some fuel or do the garden or whatever, you see, in the interest of the welfare and the happiness of the whole family. So that the word works, covenant of work, is one with which we're less than happy. But the situation is quite clear, that God set Adam in the midst of that situation and gave him full responsibility. His commands were mostly positive, to work in the garden and tend it and so on, and just One only, just to show that God had given man free will so that he might freely respond to God in love. Love can't be forced. What is forced can't be called love. You see, it was love that God was seeking. A love from his higher creatures that he couldn't possibly expect from the lower creatures. Because, you see, the redemption of the world includes the redemption of the lower creatures, the stones and the trees and the animals and the birds and the fishes. It includes them automatically, because they could not possibly have a will against God. But a man given free will and full responsibility has the possibility of refusing God and disobeying God. So the prohibition is given to test man's obedience, even while God has given him free will. And so man broke the covenant by, in view of all that I've said, the grossest disobedience. And this sin of Adam, you see, is man's great sin. In fact, we could call it the sin of man, in which all men, ever since Christ apart, are held in a corporation or federality of sin. The sin of Adam, as is quite clear, as I'll show you in a moment, Romans 5, we're going to look at Romans 5, is a corporate and a federal sin, you see. We better look at it now. Romans 5 and 12. Now, we could get bogged down in this famous passage, and I hope we won't. If we avoid that, then all questions that arise in your minds can't be answered now. This is a turning point in the epistle. Some people would say that the apostle turns from justification, which covers the first five chapters mostly up to this point, and then turns to deal with sanctification. But you could find various places in this key chapter where you could argue that he begins to discuss sanctification. Actually, the whole epistle is on the doctrine of justification. And we'll come to something about this later on. Sanctification. Now, how clear are you on what these two words mean? Justification is to do with what God has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves objectively. Sanctification has to do with what God is doing, has done, and is doing in us. The simple prepositions again here, simplicity is the best thing. For us that we couldn't do for ourselves, and along with that, because they belong together, of course, in us, you see. And sanctification in this half of chapter 5, if you'd like to include that, chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 8 too, sanctification there is seen as hid within justification and to be part of this greater subject, which is justification, what God has done for us. Because what he works in us is part of what he has done for us. You see, he's wrought our redemption, and as part of our redemption, he's not only delivered us from sin, but he's given us his own Holy Spirit into our heart, you see. And it's all part of the one thing. And so justification, and we'll come to this later on, is like the the bud, you see, which opens out, and sanctification is the flower, you see, but the whole thing was held within the bud. Well then, some say this is the turning point, and one of the reasons they would give for that is Paul now begins to speak about sin as a nature rather than sins as overt acts of transgression. And that's fair enough. Anyway, this 12th verse. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and of course, double death, really, immortal death, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. I was saying that this one sin of Adam is a sin, a corporate and a federal sin in which all fallen men have part and share. Now read this carefully again. But before we do so, notice that it doesn't say because all men are sinners. It's a verb. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death, the fruit of sin, is death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And the two words that you need after that, really, they are implied, and it's good to bring them out so that we know what we're talking about, because all men sinned in Adam. It doesn't mean that all men sinned Adam's sin, because ultimately all men sinned their own sins, as we shall see in a moment. But all men sinned in Adam. The other statement that that supports and in some way clarifies this is 1 Corinthians 15:22, the resurrection chapter, where it says, "As in Adam all die." And the corollary of that is, "As in Adam all die," is "in Adam all sin," or "sinned in Adam all sinned." Now I'll read that again and then go on to the parentheses in verses 13 and 14, although they're very involving and I hope we won't get lost. "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned in Adam, sin indeed was in the world," this is a parenthesis, "sin indeed was in the world before the law was given by Moses," of course, "but sin is not counted where there is no law." Law here clearly means the Mosaic law, and it wasn't given until Moses, you see. And so man couldn't be held responsible for the Mosaic law when he didn't have it. "Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted against the law," which he didn't have, "where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam." And the fact that death reigned from Adam to Moses indicates that there was sin, although there wasn't the law, you see. Now take verse 14. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgressions of Adam." Now what does that mean? Well, this, you see, Adam sinned voluntarily, deliberately, with no bias to evil at all. He was beguiled by Satan. You see, Eve and then Adam. And what Paul is saying here is now, although these men did not sin that heinous sin of Adam's when he sinned voluntarily, you see, without any bias toward evil, yet they partake of Adam's sin. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The only other thing I want to say about that and run on is that the type of the one who was to come is, of course, a type of Christ, the second or the last Adam. And if you find it, as I hope you do find it, because it is a case that it's exceedingly complex and difficult, but the one important thing in these three verses is to see that the apostle is bringing out the significance of Adam's one sin, because in a moment he's going to set it over against one act of another man. And the one act of the other man is our redemption in Jesus Christ. These are the two acts, you see. And the reason why the formulators of the Westminster Confession of Faith spoke of the first covenant that God made with Adam before the fall as the covenant of works was undoubtedly because, of course, Adam failed to work the work of God and obey God. And disobeyed, and therefore is in disobedience, and is out of fellowship with God, and is banished from his presence, and is a fallen creature, belonging now to Satan, the child of the devil. And the only way that damage to God's kingdom and to God's hopes of producing a bride of mankind for his son Jesus Christ is to repair the damage of Adam's disobedience. And of course ultimately that is repaired by the obedience of Christ. It's more than matched. The disobedience of Adam is more than matched by the obedience of Christ, as you'll see from the 15th verse. Let's read. A marvelous passage, again difficult, although the RSV helps, it clarifies it a little bit from the AV. But the free gift of God, which is righteousness in Jesus Christ, is not like the trespass. Now, here you're comparing sometimes the two acts of the two men, sometimes the two men themselves. The act of Adam, this one significant sin, one sin only, is enough, you see, to set the whole scheme of God in disarray in the meantime. And the one act of Christ, not his life, not his teaching, not his healing, but his redeeming death, by which sin is put away and the righteousness established. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded, overflowed for many. Now he says this, he presents this same thought of comparison between the one man and the other, the one man's act and the other, in varying language, right through practically the end of the chapters, you'll see. The verses are all different. It usually occupies a verse to each statement. They're all different, and yet they're all to the same general intent. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Obviously, condemnation upon all men. And it's in that sense, you see, that man partakes of Adam's sin and sinned in Adam. Because all men are condemned in Adam. You see the point? For the judgment following one trespass. Sorry, half through the verse. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, universal condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses of all the men since, brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, death reigned over all, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, same idea again, so one man's act of righteousness, Christ's on the cross, leads to acquittal and life for all men, meaning, of course, obviously all believers. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Then Moses, the law came in, as we read up there, to increase the trespass, to make men see the enormity of their sin. They were sinners before, but they didn't see it fully. But where sin increased, through the law coming in and magnifying, you see, sin and the enormity of it, God says, I can deal with that. Grace abounded, overflowed, always more grace, you see, to deal with sin. And this is the glory of God, you see. This is why God has allowed evil. This is why God has allowed sin. So that he might exhibit and display and bring out and show forth the greater grace to deal with it. That's why Paul thinks somebody's asking the question at the beginning of 6. Can I just jump to that for a moment? Where he says, what shall we say then? If the more sin, the more grace to deal with it, let's sin a lot so that we can draw more on God's grace. And he says, God forbid. Only a blasphemous mind could think that thought, you see. But this is the idea that he's bringing out. There's always more grace. But that doesn't excuse sin. Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man's responsibility, then, following the fall, is seen in the certainty of his death and his destiny, if God will not find him by his grace, in hell and banishment from his presence. Now, I've a series of statements, scriptures here, which prove this. The first one is Romans 5:12, which we just looked at, so you see that. The second one I quoted, 1 Cor 15:22, the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:22, where we read, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam all die. Then 2 Corinthians 5:14. Take this verse. For the love of Christ controls us, holds us in, is the right translation. For the love of Christ, that is, controls us in the sense of restraining us, not driving us on and impelling us forward, although it does in certain circumstances, but that's not what the apostle's talking about here. For the love of Christ holds us in, teaches us self-control, because we are convinced that one has died for all. And you see, he starts... Paul here starts to state the fact about the fallenness of man not from the fall of man, but from objectively and dogmatically from the coming of Christ. The proof that man is a sinner, that God has sent Christ to deal with his sin. You see? So he says this. curious arguing, but it's interesting, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died in Adam. You get the point, I hope. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Paul is writing to a largely Gentile church, and he's seeking here to tell the Gentiles that they're equal in the church with the Jews. The Jews were given the oracles of God first, and ought to have responded to the gospel first, and some of them did, but the Gentiles are equally received in the church with the Jews, as you see if you read the end of chapter 2, which we'll not do now. And so at the beginning of chapter 2 he's saying, and you Gentiles he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you Gentiles once walked, following the course of this fallen world, following the prince of the power of the air, who of course is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we Jews also all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we Jews were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All men bundled together, as we shall see in a moment in Romans 3, under the one condemnation. See that also if we go back to Romans 1 and start at the 18th verse, where we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Paul then goes on to show that the wickedness of men makes them turn their back upon God as they see the evidences of him in nature. Then, as these evidences of God's grace are seen in man's conscience, the first half of Romans 2, and the second half of Romans 2, 17 to the end, in God's holy law. Here is man turning his back against nature. Here is man turning his back against the dictates of his own conscience, however lightened or unlightened it may be. Here is the Jew, whether you think of Paul referring to the Jew from the beginning of chapter 2 or from the 17th verse. At the 17th verse he says, here is the Jew who is the oracles of God, the Ten Commandments, in fine, turning his back upon the God who is revealed to him in his own holy law. And so he sums up the whole of mankind, the vile, the professedly respectable, Romans 2, 1 to 16, the religious, the Jew with the law, as altogether bundled into the one category, which comes to a climax after some very, very telling words from mostly from the Psalms. You see this in your RSV from the 10th verse onwards, a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament. It's interesting that Paul condemns men from the Old Testament here and concludes at the 19th verse, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, not under the law, but in the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. That's weak. It should be, as the AV has it, whole world may be guilty before God, for no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Therefore, man is not only responsible for the fact that God set him in this world in with all circumstances of his life absolutely favorable, but man is now fully responsible for his sin. He has deliberately sinned and turned his back upon God and is therefore guilty in his sight. And if God do not intervene, is destined for eternal hell and destruction. And that is the state of all men. By birth, they're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Now, let me put in a remark here before we go on with this. The view that God's grace in election, that God reveals his grace to man and shows his love to man and chooses certain for himself. Some say that this puts the obligation on the Almighty to save all men. If he saves one, he ought to save all. But not so. God can do what he likes with his own. Now, we could press this very far back to the decrees of God before the world began to be. And we need to do so to have our thinking on this as clear as possible. There are two views of the order of the decrees of God. Now, the third chapter of the Westminster Confession speaks about God's eternal decree, but if you were reading the Catechism, the shorter and the longer, you'd see that they speak about the decrees of God. And it's very important for us to think through the possible order in which God formulated in his divine mind the decrees that led to creation and redemption and so on, and election. The two views of this that I'm going to show you were called by theologians of old the infralapsarian view and the supralapsarian view. Well, one view was that the decree of election, not the act of election but the decree of election in the mind of God preceded the decree of creation, which would assume that God arbitrarily chose those whom he would without reference to the fall or anything of that sort, simply that he chose one here and one there almost capriciously and certainly dogmatically. Whereas the infralapsarian view is that the decree of creation, which of course obviously involved the fall, comes first, and the decree of election follows the decree of creation and the fall. Therefore, God chooses his own from among the fallen, and none of the fallen deserve to be chosen. They are only just desert, is hell, punishment, banishment from God. But of his free grace, he chooses those whom he will. What about the rest? Well, if we had time to read Romans 9, but we can't read the whole of the epistle tonight, we would see that chapter is very, very careful in how it expresses the leaving out of some. It speaks about it passing over them. It scarcely speaks of in a sense choosing them to damnation, although it does say that God raised up Pharaoh that he might show his power in him in destroying him. But you see, if you find difficulty in that, or you find difficulty in the scripture that Paul quotes from Malachi about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, then you take it back to this order of the decrees that I spoke about, and you find some help in that. But those that are not chosen are, says the scripture, oh, we better look at it just to satisfy, passed over. Romans 9, and we only need two verses. Romans 9:22 and 23. What? Notice how it puts it. And earlier, God speaks of the election of his own, his having mercy and compassion upon his own, and doesn't deal with the others. Look at verse 15, 14, 15, 16, you see. But here he turns it around, and he begins with those upon whom he's going to avenge his wrath, you see. And he does that because it is thus that he is to drive through to the positive purpose. He begins with the negative so that in these two verses he might end climactically with the positive. Thus, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, notice, the vessels of wrath made for destruction, comma, in order to, purpose, in order to, here's the positive purpose, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so we speak, and the confession speaks, about God passing over those that are not chosen in Christ, you see, as a result of his election of those who are. All right then. Man's state, fallen state after the fall, is that he is fully responsible for his sin. Of course, there was the devil, and the devil shares the blame. But the devil is not responsible for man's succumbing to his blandishments, because man was in no way under the power of the devil at all. He was absolutely free. God had made him free. He was untried, but he was absolutely free. And as I was saying, in view of all God's grace to him and the lavishness of his provision, one would have expected that he would have responded to God and obeyed God and refused the suggestions of another. There was no bias toward evil at all. So he, Adam, and all in Adam are fully responsible for Adam having freely yielded to Satan and having monstrously disobeyed his only benefactor. Yet, immediately after the fall. Genesis 3:15. We have what is called the Protevangelium. Genesis 3:15, the pre-gospel. The pre-gospel. The first promise of a redeemer. Notice, by the way, this is not our point, I've stressed this here before, doubtless to many other folk who are not here. I see lots of ghosts here tonight, ghosts of scores and scores of people who used to be here. May I say, by the way, it is a particular pleasure for me to be back in this room again, because it has so many precious and sacred memories for me through the years. I hope there'll be the same blessed atmosphere in the new place when it comes. I wonder. But I think there's been something, sometimes the fact we've been huddled together, that has contributed something of a friendly, brotherly order. But that's not Genesis 3:15. The promise of a redeemer. Notice, by the way, that the promise of a redeemer is not from sin, but from Satan. God, at the beginning of his promise, you see, you'll all be involved somewhere or another, or sitting under services of nine lessons and carols, the inevitable, it's Christmas time. And of course, the first reading will be Genesis 3, and it'll very likely end with the 15th verse. You notice it will, you see, because this is the first promise of a Redeemer. Those of you who listen to the King's College service on Christmas Eve or some other time as broadcast will hear that the person who reads the first reading will introduce it as God first promises a Savior, you see? And here it is. But it's a Savior from Satan, and of course that includes sin. What I sometimes characterize the three extensions of it, fruit, root, brute, brute, root, fruit. You get it? Of sin. The root, the brute, and the root of sin, which is sin sown in the heart of man, and the fruit in his evil deeds. So here's the grace of God revealed almost at once following the fall. And so we're concerned hereafter with man's responsibility not only for having sinned and put himself out with God, but man's responsibility in respect of redeeming grace revealed. Now, there's other grace revealed. There's what the theologians call common grace. You see, all speaking to man. The fact that the sun shines on the unrighteous as well as the righteous is a way of preaching the gospel. It's not a saving gospel any more than the gospel of Romans 1 about the beauties of nature is a saving gospel, but it's a true gospel speaking to men of God. And this is perhaps our sending rain or whatever it is, a sign of God's common grace, his grace to all men, even in their sin. But we are particularly concerned with man's responsibility following the fall, when he's seen as a sinner in God's sight and condemned to eternal death, over against the revealed grace of God in the gospel. And so we're going to look at that now. Romans 1 again. And we see God coming to man, speaking to him in nature. We'll start, you know, that the whole epistle of Romans is summed up in the verses 16, 17. Justification, righteousness is the subject. And then we go on to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Who hold down the truth. God is angry with all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And then the apostle goes on to explain what it means. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that there cannot be an honest atheist. How could there be? If there is, then he contradicts this statement absolutely. Now, it's very, very categorical. So that they are without excuse. Now, don't lose this, don't forget this when you're handling this kind of theme with people. And we're coming on to that and our responsibility for others in a moment. Don't miss this. This is very strong. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him for his gift. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory, and this, you see this in the world of art, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling, notice the decline, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling first mortal man. Man worshipping himself. And this is so true. You see many who've started this way in sculpture and art and this kind of thing. And their man becomes more and more grotesque and less human. Or birds. They think they're going up, you see. Or animals, or snakes. Oh, it's very telling. It's a marvelous passage. It's so full and rich and complete and damning. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God's response to their response to him. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm not going to read all this horrid chapter, but notice, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions and all the unnatural things that have been legislated for in our nation in these days. 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Three times it says God gave them up. Do you see that? To a base mind and to improper conduct, filled with all manner of wickedness, etc., 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 etc. Go now. This is what the apostle reveals about men who have only the light of nature to guide them. Chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man. The assumption is, you see, Paul is dealing faithfully with the vile, the pagans, the rank pagans, who have no spiritual light, no religious light, no moral light. They've just got nature to speak to them. And it seems that all the time he's saying this, some professedly moral person, whether he's a Jew. Some people think he's a Jew. We can't be quite sure about this, but John Murray thinks it's pretty, that it's a Jew who is being dealt with here, but his Jewishness is not mentioned until 17. Anyway, here's somebody standing, nodding his head to all that Paul is saying, down with these vile pagans, down with these vile pagans, they're rotten, these Gentile dogs, down with them, you see. And Paul suddenly whips round on him and says, and you? Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the same things. Not different things, more refined things, of more refined evil. But notice what he's saying. Now I don't need to justify this, it's in the word and there it is. You are doing, he says, the very same things. Then he proceeds to deal with him. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself? And it's interesting psychologically, you see, that people are very, very ready to condemn, because their conscience bothers them, of course, to condemn people for doing the things that they do themselves secretly and privately. These are the things that we are readiest to condemn in others, because our conscience stirs us to defend ourselves. Isn't that true, psychologically? Surely it is. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume, and here's one of the hints that this man may be a Jew who has received the oracles of God, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness, it could be the kindness in sending the sun to shine upon him or whatever, is meant to lead you to repentance, to change your mind about God and not turn your back upon him, enjoy all his gifts and say, clear out, I don't want you, or your gifts are fine, thank you for your gift, but clear out yourself, I don't want you. The kindness of God meant to lead to repentance. But by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. Every man will be dealt with by God according to his works. Believer and unbeliever. Yes, there'll be two categories. There are those that will be saved by faith, but their works will nonetheless be judged. There are those that are damned for unfaith, but they're also damned because of their works, their evil works. Both. So notice. So we're looking now at God dealing with men according to their works, for he will render to every man. Notice this is a universal. Every man according to his works. To those who, and here are the believers, the godly, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, because God gave his light, the light of his truth, the oracles, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. They will suffer too. But glory and honor and peace, notice, what was it before? Glory, honor, and immortality. Yeah. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first. The Jew will be rewarded first. That's not to say that his reward will be greater than the Gentile. Greek means Gentile here, you see. But he'll be rewarded first, because he's first in order, to the Jew first. You get these words in Romans 1:16, and you get them in these two verses 9 and 10. The Jew first, and also the Gentile. For God shows no partiality. Every man will be judged according to his works. Christians will be judged according to their works, and non-Christians will be judged according to their works. But you say these are two entirely different categories. Yes, of course. The one are saved, the other are lost. But they're all to be judged according to their works. And now, at the 12th verse, and here's where the question that you've asked me to deal with about the question of the unevangelized comes in. For from the 12th verse onwards to the end of the chapter, we're dealing with the damned. Let me read John Murray. He can say it in fewer words than I can. It needs to be noted, he says, however, that at this point the apostle restricts himself to the judgment of condemnation. Whatever is meant by those who are without the law, which is mentioned in the next verse, you will see, or soon, whatever is meant by those that who are without the law, there is no suggestion to the effect that any who are without the law attain to the reward of eternal life. Here's another scholar that Murray quotes, Mayer, famous scholar. Only in reference to the judgment of condemnation, this passage is only in reference to the judgment of condemnation. Because the idea of a messianic bliss of unbelievers was necessarily foreign to the apostle. Well, now, let me quickly read that passage, although it oughtn't to be read quickly. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, Jews who have the oracles of God, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, judgment by works. When Gentiles who have not the law do instinctively, by natural constitution, without any external interference, by native instinct or propension, do by nature what the law requires. Notice, it doesn't say who fulfill the law. But that would mean they'd be saved. When Gentiles who have not the law do instinctually, we might say, what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, the Mosaic law. They show that what the law requires, not the law written in their hearts, Jeremiah 31:33, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit writing God's holy law in our hearts. Not that. Very different. They show what the law requires, the challenge of it. You see, not the position of it, the challenge of it, written on their hearts, while their conscience distinguish their knowledge of the law, you see, their instinctual knowledge of the law by moral conscience, from their from the conscience operating upon it. What the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, parenthesis, according to my gospel, God judges. Now, this is not the fullness of the gospel he's referring to here. He's referring to the part of the gospel that relates to judgment. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men, and the standard of God's judgment of the secrets of men is the standard of Christ Jesus. Now, you need to link that with what Paul says in Athens, which is this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's it, you see. Now, suffice it to say that this whole passage deals with the damned and gives no hope whatsoever that those who have not received the law and responded to it, or the gospel and responded to it, may be saved. How could they be? If God has a purpose of salvation for any man, if God has had a purpose of salvation for any man from the time of Abraham, before that, Noah for instance, or since, he will employ the means to bring the truth to them. And that's the only way that people can be saved. Men have no right to be saved. They've a right to be damned. And if you don't start there, you're completely lost. You must start there. God starts there. This is perhaps the most important thing to say tonight. God starts there. And you start there. And if God chooses, out of all fallen and wicked men, to save one, it is an act of sheer sovereign grace. No obligation. And so, when God had a purpose of grace for the Ethiopian eunuch, he took him from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He bagged a copy of Isaiah. And between the time that his Rolls-Bentley left Jerusalem and came to the Gaza desert, he'd read 53 chapters. And he got stuck in the 53rd chapter, and God said to Philip, he took him in a helicopter, a heavenly helicopter, all the way from Samaria, where he was evangelizing, where there was a tremendous revival. And he's come out of that revival. There's one man away down in the desert here who's stuck in Isaiah 53. No other way than by the direct, sovereign, gracious act of God in seeking and finding souls. This is where our responsibility comes in. The whole section there, I must just telescope because the time's gone. Simply to say, if I'd had time to go over again the Old Testament, go over the covenants of grace. We spoke about man's responsibility for redeeming grace revealed. Now, God's redeeming grace was revealed to Noah twice, before the flood and after. God's redeeming grace was revealed to Abraham, chapters 12, 15, and 17. God's redeeming grace was revealed to Moses, and the giving of the law. You see, God's redeeming grace was revealed to David. Covenants right through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about all these covenants of grace, it's all one covenant of grace in different dispensations of it, different times and different circumstances. One covenant of grace, as the confession makes quite clear. God's requirement of man within the covenant of grace is not a requirement of salvation by works, but of salvation by faith. The obedience of faith. The obedience that God required from Israel in the wilderness after the giving of the law was not perfect law keeping. But obedience by faith. Deuteronomy 30. Obedience by faith. And this is what I was saying earlier. You see, the whole Old Testament story from Genesis 12 is a story of God's dealing with a chosen people, a redeemed people. The whole of the Old Testament from Genesis 12, and indeed before that with Noah, is God's dealing with a people that has chosen his people. Redeemed by blood. If you like, converted. He wasn't all converted, but he was dealing with them as a converted people. And by faith, the challenge to live by faith in the Old Testament is largely sanctificationary. You see, by faith of Hebrews 12 is sanctificationary. I can show you this just in a second. You know the words, the just of the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2 and 4. Now, that's set, if you knew the whole circumstances of the time of Jeremiah, that's set in what you might call a sanctificationary context. It's a context of God dealing with his own people. You see? The righteous shall go on living. Or apply it to Jeremiah. The righteous, like Jeremiah, will survive in the day of invasion by holding on to his faith. And if you were to read Jeremiah 40, you would find that when the commander-in-chief of the emperor of the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, he walked into the city and he said, "Where's Jeremiah? Where's Jeremiah? Where's Jeremiah?" And when he met Jeremiah, he says, "Now, Jeremiah, what would you like to do? Where would you like to go? Would you like to come with us to Babylon? Or would you like to stay here? Or what would you like to do? Choose what you would like to do. You can do anything you like." And because he chose to stay in Jerusalem, he said, "Now, we'll see that plenty food and plenty provisions are arranged for you. You're to be perfectly looked after." Because Jeremiah believed God. Now that's sanctification. That's in the context of the Christian life, you see, in the Christian family. But when Paul takes that text in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, like I was saying about the bud, he opens out the bud and shows it in its justificationary aspect. You see. Now the justificationary aspect of salvation by faith is inherent in the Old Testament, but it's not seen so much, because God's dealing with a covenanted people, a chosen people. And the interesting thing is that when the writer to the Hebrews quotes the same text, for it's quoted three times in the New Testament, he turns it back to the sanctificationary. And it's in that context that I'm saying the whole of Hebrews 11 may be seen in a sanctificationary context. We are saved by faith, and we continue to live by faith, you see. It's both justificationary and sanctificationary. Now, the important point about this is we are therefore committed to obedience. You ask for what man's responsibility is? First, I spoke of his responsibility under creation and the ideal surroundings in the garden, his full responsibility for his sin, his full responsibility for responding to the grace of God when it comes to him, and when the grace of God has come to him in conversion or regeneration, whatever you like to call it, full responsibility to live the life of faith in the Christian fellowship. Because we Christians will be judged by our works. Our salvation is sure because we're saved by faith. But you see, the proof that we are justified by faith is that we go on living by faith the sanctificationary life. And no one in the world has any obligation to believe we are Christians if we don't act like Christians. And part of that acting like Christians, beyond living a pure and holy life before men, is seeking others. There's a whole series of texts here on the challenge of the judgment of the saints. I give you only one reference because the time is gone. I promised I'd finish at 12. All sorts of things to do after this. The day is only beginning. Now, Revelation 22 and 12. I'll give you any of this. A whole lot of stuff here that I can hand out to any of you if you're bogged down with any of these points. But look at Revelation 22 and 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. Or if you want it even more strikingly than that, I can give you it here in these startling words. 1 Corinthians 3, I'll run in from 10 to 15 and then sit down. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it, says Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, and we're toward the end of verse 10. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. This is man's responsibility as a Christian. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, that is a life of faith, working the works of faith. Works of faith. Have you heard that term? Works of faith. Or, on the other hand, if any man builds with wood, hay, and stubble, serves God in the flesh, in his own interest, for his own pleasure, to develop his own potential and satisfy his own love of place and power and all that, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with the fire of the Holy Ghost, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. It's this passage that has kept me from dangers, various dangers in the Christian life and in Christian service, more than anything else. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work, it's Christian man, of course, all the way through, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's our responsibility. I once spoke on this at Keswick, and a dear old man who had spent most of his life in the Solomon Islands, a wonderful old saint, came to me and he says, "My dear man, you made us afraid to go to heaven." And I looked into his face and I said, "Well, sir, is it in the New Testament or is it not?" And he nodded, because of course there it is. This is our responsibility. Men and women in this room, assuming that you are Christians, you may not all be, but the majority of you are. Our responsibility. Not to work in the flesh. Our responsibility to work the works of faith. Works in the justification of Jesus' blood is total. God has done mighty things in Dundee and in this Christian Union and in years gone by. I can tell you that I could write a history of it myself, because I suppose I've been here every year for 25. Are they going to continue? It's up to you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we are before Thee, the Holy God, whose grace has made us responsible in grace and by faith to thee. Dear God, face us up with our solemn responsibility. Show us the joy of serving and sacrificing for Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Help us, Lord, to follow him and to follow others as even the blessed apostle himself, as they followed him to his glory. Not only our blessing and reward, but the blessing, the salvation, the comradeship of those yet to be won for thee. Please God, even tomorrow night, through Jesus Christ our Lord.